So my mind has gone back some 45 years. And I'm very grateful for the reading, and I still want to call the person who gave it, Sir. I'm very grateful to Peter. I can still remember my very first geography class as an 11-year-old. And I've retained a love for maps and for geography, for the landscape. And I knew that at the time, and so I was grateful for that. But looking back, I think I've also seen just how important it is to be an inspiring presence for young people and to be willing to take them seriously and to mentor them. And that's a lesson that I've tried to take into my own adulthood and my own ministry. And that's something else that I owe to Peter. So thank you very much indeed. A prayer. Great God, take my words and breathe your Holy Spirit through them, that it may be Jesus Christ, your living word, who speaks into the hearts of us all. Amen. The first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 12, says, "As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." There was once a small boy, and this particular small boy had a passion for building sandcastles. And armed with just a bucket and spade, he had the ability to make the most beautiful things, with moats and battlements and drawbridges, until the local bullies came along and kicked down his castle for the fun of it. And he would wait till they'd gone, and then he would build again just as beautifully, until, bored and aggressive, they would return and kick down the new thing that he'd done. And I have to say, sometimes being in the church feels a bit like that, that Christ is building something beautiful, but the enemy comes, or the problems in our culture come, or the pressures within society come, and they attack the beautiful thing that God is doing. And we have to find out how we respond in those circumstances. What do we need to hear? And Paul says quite a lot about the church in this letter to the Corinthians. And he says a lot of it in the context of a discussion on gifts. So bear with me while I say something about gifts and giving. And this is fresh in my mind because recently we had Father's Day. And my daughter says to me in the run-up to Father's Day, "What would you like, Dad?" "Just a card would be fine. That would be really nice. It's just great that you're going to be around on the day. That's all I want." "Oh no, that's not enough. I want to buy you something. What do you want?" Now, there's no good answer to this question. So I say to her, "I don't know, I've got to try to think of something that's reasonably priced, because she's a student, she's got no money. I don't want her to buy me a present, really. I'd rather she kept the money and used it for something useful." But in the end, I come up with a solution. What I ask for is a bar of chocolate, because I would quite like a bar of chocolate, but they're not too expensive. Unfortunately, her mother is overhearing the conversation. And the last thing that she wants me to be given is something that will make me even fatter. And so the conversation goes on as I acknowledge that I would like her to give me something that I really want, but that I try to figure out what's a reasonable cost for that thing. And before you know it, we're all slightly at odds with one another, and I'm wishing that Father's Day had never been invented, and it's actually far more trouble than it's worth. Your gifts are fraught with problems. When our children were younger, we had problems. There was different issues. We would wrap up the presents that we wanted to give them in beautiful, bright wrapping paper. And come the day when the gift was to be given, they would joyfully tear the colourful wrapping from the box. And then they would open up the brightly coloured box. And then they would pull out the toy, the present that was inside, and then they'd fling it off to one side, and they'd turn back and play with the brightly coloured wrapping paper while the gift just sat there. Or then they would decide that what they really wanted to do was spend the day climbing into the box and climbing out of the box, making a fort out of the box. Anything but play with the toy, which we thought was what we'd given them. When they got a little bit older, of course, the girls decided that the last thing they wanted was the present that we had given to them. What they really wanted was what we'd given to the other one. The other one was a nicer colour. That was the one that they had really wanted. And of course, the gifts that are given to help them to feel that they're loved and cared for end up being a source of tension and rivalry. Gift giving is fraught with problems. And then the neighbours would come round and they'd bring their children with them. And sometimes the neighbours had been able to be a bit more generous with their gift giving than we had been able to be. And children, being children, would go off to play with each other. And I'd overhear snatches of the conversation, which would go something like, "That's your present. You call that a train set? I got the jumbo deluxe with the real steam version. Now that's a train set." And so something which the child had loved up to that point now becomes seen as being something inadequate. Gift giving, it's fraught with problems. But of course, now we're grown-ups, we don't have these problems. Now we're Christians, we know nothing of envy or rivalry. And within the church, these kinds of discussions are unknown. Now, the reason I talk about the giving of gifts is because we're made in the image of God. And the great gift giver is God himself. And the greatest gift that God has given out of the many is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived his life of perfect obedience to the Father. And then willingly went to Jerusalem, confronted the religious and political authorities, and allowed them to condemn him, though he'd done nothing wrong, and gave up his life in sacrifice, carrying our sins and our wrongdoings, so that we might receive the gift of life and forgiveness, because the consequences of our wrong was carried. It's the most astonishing gift of all, that God should give God's self in the form of his Son to us. But then God carries on giving and gives us the gift of his Spirit, who lives in us and inspires us and empowers us and reminds us that we are God's children. By the Spirit, we're enabled to say, "Abba, Father," to our God and know that we belong, that we're his. It's an astonishing and wonderful gift that God gives. In his letter to the Ephesians, it's in the first chapter in verse 14, the apostle says that the Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. And what he means, I think, is the Spirit is the guarantee of God's promises. The down payment, as it were, on all the promises that God is going to give. And the comparison that comes to mind as I thought about this was an engagement ring. Now, when you give or get given an engagement ring, we're talking about a really extravagant gift, aren't you? Aren't you? I hope so. Something that's made of precious metal, something that has precious stones within it. And it's supposed to be extravagant because it's supposed to be a wonderful gift in and of itself, but also to say this is the reason it's so extravagant is because this tells you that you can trust me to fulfill all the other promises that I've made. It's my down payment, it's my pledge that we are going to live life together and that everything I have will be yours. And that's the Holy Spirit, the gift that God gives to us as his pledge that he's going to make good on all the promises he's made to us forever. So, this wonderful gift has purposes. Now, I could mention loads and loads, but I'll restrict myself because I think there are some that are important for this context. Firstly, Jesus tells us in Acts 1 and verse 8, that when the Spirit comes, he says to his disciples, he says to us, you will be my witnesses. Remember, in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Now, so the Spirit is given to enable us to be witnesses, to make us look outward in mission to others. But then we're also told in the chapter we've been looking at, that the Spirit gives gifts, and the gifts enable different kinds of service in the life of the church, so that we don't all have to be or to do the same, but rather we each make our own contribution to the whole. And verse 7 tells us that all of these are for the common good. In other words, nothing that we're given is for us ourselves, it's for the good of the whole. And then, verse 13, we're reminded that the Spirit baptizes us into one body. In other words, this is a gift to encourage the unity of God's people. And unity is one of the great themes of this letter. Do you remember right at the beginning, Paul takes the Corinthians to task because they have factions. And Paul doesn't mind people disagreeing, but he does mind people dividing up into factions to argue with one another and so divide the church. I sometimes fear, and I don't know very much about Cambrai, so this isn't necessarily addressed to you, but elsewhere that I visit, I see, well, that this great gift that God has given being treated as though I find us playing with the wrapping paper rather than understanding the point of the gift in the first place. We behave a bit like the children that I've been describing. We argue about which gift is best. And instead of understanding that this is a gift that we've been given, we see it as grounds for boasting in what I've got. We argue and we divide with one another over the work of the Spirit, rather than embracing his work as something that brings unity. We don't say, I've been given a gift, this is my chance to serve. We go, I've been given a gift, look at me. We miss the point entirely. We treat this sometimes as though we're collecting scout badges. This is something we're earning. Or that we're going to negotiate with God and say, I'll do this if you give me that. Who are we? God gives these gifts out of the generosity of his heart, with purposes in mind. And his purposes are that we should be united in love and mission and service to one another and to the world. And to drive all these points home, Paul speaks of the body, and he uses this well-known image, because Paul doesn't invent this from nothing. In the ancient world, cities were described as bodies, but the philosophers of the time tended to use this idea of the body as a means of trying to tell the poor that they had the same interests as the rich and therefore should toe the line. But Paul turns that use of this picture inside out, and he uses it to say everybody matters. Everybody has a contribution. Everybody belongs. Now, we very easily forget what the church is. And if we're not careful, we treat it like one of those other clubs or institutions that we belong to. Some of us might belong to the National Trust. Others might belong to the Royal Society for the Protection of Birds. You might belong to the local bowls club or the golf club or any number of others. And what happens with those is that you pay a subscription and then your name appears on a list of members and you get certain rights or privileges because you belong. That's how they work. And they call us members. And if we're not careful, we can bring that idea of membership into the life of the church and say, I pay my subs, I get my rights. And the thing about those other societies, good as they are, and I'm not criticizing them, this is by way of illustration. If we left, you took any of us out of those, they'd probably carry on just the same without us. There's a poem which illustrates this, which you may have heard. I'm going to repeat it to you anyway, to get across a particular idea. It goes like this. It says, sometimes when you feel that you're going would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how they humble your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it, up to the wrist. Pull it out, and the hole that's remaining is a measure of how you'll be missed. You can splash all you wish when you enter. You can stir up the water galore. But stop, and you'll find that in no time, it looks just the same as before. But if Paul is right, and I believe he is, if Paul is right, this is emphatically not true about the church. He calls the church the body of Christ. He says it, the church is a work of the Holy Spirit. And when he calls the Corinthians members, he doesn't mean that they're people who subscribe. He means that their arms and their legs and their eyes and their ears, they're bits that would be missed if they weren't there. They belong, and without them, there isn't something whole. So when the Bible talks about uses the language of members, this is what it means. And I suspect that we'd be better off when we use the language of being a church member if we tried to think that that's the way Paul uses this language. Baptists traditionally try to embrace the Bible's teaching about being church and to reject traditions which come from the way the church has developed over time. We try to take the New Testament seriously. We don't get our ideas about how things should work from the world around us. We try to get them from the New Testament. And it seems to me that we should take this seriously. We are not here because somebody like a bishop has said there should be a church here. And we're not here because we like the worship at Cambrai. Or lovely as he is because we particularly like the pastor. Or because our friends come here. We may think that that's why we're here, but those are the human reasons. The truth is that we're here because Christ has called us. And he has made us members one of another by his Spirit. And if that's who we really are, then perhaps we need to take that seriously in the way that we do church. Lots of the earliest Baptist churches look round for a way to express this. And the thing about the early Baptist churches is that they were scarcely legal. They were at best semi-lawful. These were persecuted. They had no legal standing. They couldn't enter contracts. They couldn't buy property. They didn't have a legal status. They weren't there at the command of the king or the bishop. They knew they'd been brought into being by the call of Christ and had nothing to rely on but the Spirit of God and one another. And they knew their Bibles. And they searched the scriptures. And they saw that in the Bible, God has a way of expressing how his relationship with his people is going to work. The way in which he put down the promises that he was making to them. And we call those covenants. And so the early Baptists knowing that this was how they were going to do church, made covenant with one another before God and with one another, trying to say that this covenant that they were making locally was derived from the great covenant that God made with his people, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And you know, there are still lots of our churches which maintain that practice, trying to find a form of words which puts into promise form what they want to say to God and to one another about who they're going to be together. And to belong means to make the covenant, and to accept that this means being a member in the sense of being an arm or a leg or an eye or an ear. That we actually know that we need each other, just as we, because each is inspired by the Spirit of God, if we're going to be the church. Now, interestingly, Paul mentions this idea of the body in some of his other letters. You'll find it in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. And again, there, it's about the local church, the Christians in Rome. But then you find it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And there it's less clear that Paul has the local church in mind. And if you turn to Colossians, you'll see the same again. 1:18, Paul is speaking of all the glories of Christ that there are, and he describes him as head of the church. And in that context, it's not just the local that he has in mind. He names him as head of the body, which is the church, and I think he must mean the church in all time and all space. And if that's true, it means that we're spiritually connected to Christian groups all over the world. And each church has to figure out how it's going to express that belonging, not just the belonging we have here, but the belonging that we have to the church in all the world. And if we are this body of Christ, then this has some implications for the way that we do church. Want to tell you another story. I'm moving towards a close now, you'll be pleased to hear. And I want to say that when I was young, Blue Peter broke my heart. That's the TV program. You may remember it. They broke my heart. One day, they announced that they were going to have a feature on the program which explained how you get the stripes into the toothpaste. Now, I had always wanted to know. I'd always been fascinated by how they got the stripes into the toothpaste. And so I was looking forward to the feature. And when it arrived, I sat on the edge of my seat while Peter Purvis or John Noakes or somebody explained how it was done. And they told me, and this was back in the 60s, they may do it differently now, that all the paste in the vast bulk of the tube is white. And there's just a little bit of red very near the top. And the white comes through the big hole at the top. And then there are lots of little holes around it, just tiny. And the red is squeezed up onto the outside as the white paste comes out. And I was devastated. Because what this means is that the stripes aren't in the toothpaste at all. They're just painted onto the side. My worldview came crashing down. The adverts told me that what was in the stripe was important, and it was hardly there at all. How often are our lives white toothpaste, bland and ordinary, with our Christianity just painted on like go faster stripes down the side of a car, pretending that those make a difference? How often do our churches actually do things like other institutions and other clubs? Now, of course, toothpaste is actually quite a good product, and the one I'm going to advocate as an alternative is probably terrible for you. But the one that I think of as an alternative is a stick of rock. Because there, the writing goes all the way through, and wherever you break it open, it says the same thing. And I suppose, what I think about your life, and to say when you're at work or when you're with your friends, when you're in the church, when you're in the queue at the post office, if you get broken open at that point, does it say Jesus all the way through? Or is it just a stripe down the outside for certain occasions? And in the life of the church, if we break open Cambrai Baptist at any of its different points, do we see Jesus all the way through? Or is he forgotten when we get down to business? When we have discussions about, I don't know, the building or our presence in the town centre? Or is he the thing which, if you snap us open, you find permeates all our discussions? And I think I want to say that the gift of the Holy Spirit is given so that in our lives and in our church, wherever you open us up, you see us reflecting the life and the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's who the church needs to be if we are to survive and to flourish in this very difficult time where the bullies that I started with are kicking down the sandcastle that God is making. But don't be disheartened. You see, this young sandcastle maker with whom I started never gave up. He came very early the next day to the beach with his bucket and spade. But he also brought with him the biggest rocks that he could carry. And he put those rocks in a circle. And then he built walls of wet sand all around those rocks so that they clung, and then built his beautiful construction. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, you know where this is going. The bullies came. And, of course, they tried to kick his sandcastle down. And when their toes met the rock, they were in for a surprise. You can imagine the result. Jesus says, I will build my church upon the rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we do not need to ever to be despondent or discouraged. We need to follow as the Spirit enables us and depend on the promises of Christ, because he is the one that builds his church, and he is the one that whatever is thrown against us, even the gates of hell, the church will prevail and be strong and continue in its great calling of proclaiming the gospel and being the body of Christ in the world. May it be so here among you. God bless you, Cambrai. Amen.